Well, as the boys and girls are walking out, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. As Pastor Jeremy was saying, I had the privilege of coming on down here when I was just a teen. Pastor Eamon, that was Jeremy's dad, he actually had me come down and preach. It was kind of like, you know, he just assumed that I was supposed to be a preacher, and I hadn't really even I don't think I'd really even surrendered to that yet. And so, and then we ministered often here with Pastor Young, and then now you all have been so kind to support us. If you missed the Sunday School Hour, we're in the process of planting a fifth church in Utah, northern Utah. Our target area is from Logan all the way down to Spanish Fork and centered around the I-15 corridor. And we're just really burdened to be planting churches where the people are. We are burdened for the rest of Utah. There's many rural towns that do not yet have a gospel-preaching church, and yet we feel like it's our responsibility that God's equipped and called this group to really address the urban areas and pray that out of that, that God would then call up somebody else that's very burdened to plant in the rural areas of Utah. There's so much gospel need. Utah's 2% evangelical. It's the lowest in all of the United States. In fact, if you were to look at the numbers, even of the states around Utah, the closest one would be actually Nevada at about 5 to 6% would go to a gospel preaching church. But most of the other states are right around 8, 9, 10%. And then you got this anomaly of Utah at 2%. And that's predominantly because it's been dominated by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And yet more people are leaving that church than any other time of history. And yet, sadly, they're not drifting into gospel-preaching churches. And so it's our heart just to be there ready to catch any that would want to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And thank you so much for your help. Your support helps me serve a lot of other people. And my goal is to megaphone the needs of Utah and to equip those that are there, and by God's grace, help those that are there plant better churches. It's our prayer that one day, maybe even in the next 20 years, that there would be enough gospel work happening in Utah that from the harvest, they could take care of the harvest, and that we'd be able to really see God do a deep work for the long term, not just while we are alive, but in the years to come. Well, this morning I'd like to speak to us from Luke 9, verse 28, all the way down to 62. And the title, and really the theme, is With Jesus in the School of Discipleship. The text that we have is actually a very long text. It's not a text I'd normally, the length of text that I'd normally preach in a one-off sermon like this. It normally could work if it was within context of preaching exegetically through the whole book of Luke. And yet I think there's some things in here that are going to be a great benefit to us. And we're going to break down the text with really three parts. And you can see them. They get foreshadowed with the concept of time. And so if you look at verse 28, you see now about 8 days after these sayings. And then look at verse 37. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain. And then down in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, and what we begin to realize is that Jesus Christ has a plan for these disciples. And he's actually taking them through a course about himself. And the disciples are with Jesus in the school of discipleship. Now, what we would have gotten if we were preaching through this book exegetically is the weeks prior, you would have got the fact that the disciples had some incredible encounters with Jesus Christ. I mean, right before our passage, Luke shares how Peter confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you hear Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me. And the disciples are like, yes, we'll go with you anywhere, Jesus. If this was a movie, this would be the scene where maybe like Rocky Balboa, he just kind of says, yeah, I know I'm in a wheelchair, but I'm going to fight again, you know? I know we're on Rocky 24 or whatever it is, And then it'd be Gimli. Perhaps there's Lord of the Rings kind of people here. And it's Gimli where there they are. They're getting ready to take the ring to Mount Doom. And he's got his axe. And he's like, you've got my axe. And it kind of makes for a kind of a, this grand entrance of people just recommitted. And they're going to go do it. But our passage is the motif after that little proclamation of greatness. I mean, our passage today is when it zooms out and it's like a helicopter shot as these little short people are running through the snow-covered mountains with beautiful music, you know? It's like they take like something that takes 3 months and collapse it down into 5 minutes. And it's the training montage. That's what it is. It's Rocky now climbing up the steps and saying whatever he says. And he's lifting incredible weights. And he's just getting all pumped up. And we know in a movie that these things are cliche. We know that there's going to be this training montage that's cliche. And yet we love it. Because we don't want to spend 3 months with Rocky. We don't want to hike the Himalayas in bare feet. We just want that to be collapsed. We don't want to think too much about that. We want that all to work out, and then they can get to another action-packed scene. But those disciples training, those disciples doing those hardships, I mean, that's kind of what the Christian life is. It's this long road of obedience in the same direction. And what we're going to see in this montage of their training is, well, I don't mean to give you a spoiler, or I apologize for it. They don't get straight A's. And in fact, at first blush, it looks like it's 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. I mean, just right before this passage unfolding, I told you they said Jesus is the Christ, and we see them, and they're like all pumped up, and yet they even leave this, and we continue to watch the disciples as they go through this text and they go through the rest of the chapters of Luke, and we see them stumble and bumble and fall flat on their face. And they do this all the while they think they're making the right decision. Frankly, they're a hot mess. But it's okay, because they are with Jesus in the school of discipleship. One commentator wrote this. He said, being a Jesus follower is not an individualistic walk with Christ in which we decide the path we wish to take and do whatever we like. No, it's following Christ's path and imitating him. That means that Jesus has a plan. He knows that becoming an effective disciple takes time and is a process. And as we walk with Christ, we will properly dismantle our old worldview and progressively be changed to be like him. We need to hear this. Christ-likeness does not happen overnight. It takes time, and it involves stumbles and failures and immature choices. And however God uses these foibles, and he showcases our inability to save ourselves and our desperate need for grace. You know, most expositors would actually divide our sermon into 3 or 4 other sermons, but rather than lament our inability to deep dive and take every verse by verse, I actually want to use this large passage as a strength so that we can see the faithfulness of God as we walk with Jesus in the school of discipleship. So first we see that Jesus teaches us on the mountain. Sometimes Jesus teaches us how to be a disciple through the super normative experiences. Sometimes Christians experience special closeness to God through a sermon or a song or some other event. And on this occasion, Jesus takes his 3 closest disciples, Peter, John, and James, and he takes them up the mountain to witness the Son display his submission to the Father. Luke definitively links the events to what had taken place 1 week after Peter's confession and Jesus' call to discipleship. I mean, that's what he says in verse 28. You see it. He says, 8 days after these sayings. And yet these disciples, they had no clue what's going to transpire. Otherwise, they may have stayed more alert. But as Jesus Christ begins to pray, well, what do you think they do? They begin to sleep. And look what they missed. Look at verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance on his face was altered. His clothing becomes dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You see, the glory of the deity of Jesus begins to leak out of him until it explodes from him. His face begins to shine. The glory of who he is pushes through his clothing like lightning. This transfiguration was a preview of Jesus' future glory. Now, the revelation was primarily for the benefit of those who were accompanying Jesus. It's not for Jesus himself. He wants his disciples to understand that teaching, that suffering and death were not incompatible with heavenly glory. He'd already foretold what was going to happen. Like, he's already told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And yet through prayer, just like he will do in the night of his betrayal, he's declaring his submission to do the will of the Father. He's actually just declaring, I'll stay here as long as you want me to stay. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go to Jerusalem and die. And with Jesus is Moses and Elijah. And these men represent the law and the prophets, and they provide an opportunity for the disciples to know that Jesus is not just some recycled Elijah. Instead, Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Fascinatingly, if the disciples were more aware, they would have heard the three figures actually discuss and affirm the upcoming departure of Jesus Christ and his necessity to go to Jerusalem. And as at this meeting between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah was wrapping up, the disciples, I mean, they just kind of wake up. And look at verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. You think? Let us make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. I mean, I think we all have had that nightmare or daymare of sleeping somewhere public, maybe in a classroom, and then all of a sudden we kind of wake up and, you know, somebody says something like, we're saying the Pledge of Allegiance. You ever seen like somebody do that? I pledge allegiance to the flag, you know, and everyone's looking around at him because they were startled. And you know, Peter provides an example. And did you notice, this is just kind of fun. By the way, when you work your way through Luke, he is very human in his writing thought process. He does not mind calling Peter out. Did you notice that? Like, he could have said a lot of things. Like Peter was groggy. No, he just goes like, no, Peter said that because he did not know what else to say. He would have been just fine if he would have just ended with, maybe he just should have ended with, Master, it's good that we're here. And yet his well-intentioned but misinformed tongue just continues to elongate the moment. And however, in his haste, he just fails to understand that in his little thing of like making tents for everybody, he just elevated Moses and Elijah to equality with Jesus. That somehow he's suggesting a better timetable, that Jesus just needs to be glorified now. And yet the timetable of the Father was that Jesus Christ would go through this earth a few more chapters and that he would die and be buried and be raised from the dead and stay 40 more days. And yet Peter is like, hey, this is awesome. Let's just get this thing going now. Mercifully, Peter's impetuous words are interrupted by God. I mean, Peter just says this foolishness, and then look at verse 34. And as he was saying these things, he's just getting the foolishness out of his lips. A cloud comes and overshadows them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they'd seen. Peter's talking, God shows up, Peter gets quiet. Already this event was going to be a premier fireworks display. And yet when the Father shows up and he speaks, it's like he saves the biggest grand finale of them all. The disciples hit the ground. They stopped talking and heard the Father declare the identity of His Son. According to the Father, Jesus was not only a Son, but He was the chosen one from Isaiah 52 and 53 who would be sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. The lesson from God is that the disciples were to listen to the words of Jesus. You see, sometimes Jesus, He teaches us on the mountain. And for anyone to be a follower of Jesus Christ, they must cultivate an ear to hear the words of Christ. They must intentionally choose to make choices that imitate Christ. They must repent of anything in their life that does not look like Jesus. You see, sitting in the mountaintop schoolroom, it's easy for students to feign understanding. You know what I'm saying? They're like, just think about it for a moment. It's like this grand display of God's glory. And you can just imagine these three disciples. They're like, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes. But do you know what Jesus does? He loves to take what we learn in the mountaintop, and He loves to take us into the valley and test us. You see, Jesus teaches us in the mountaintop, but Jesus teaches us in the valley. I think that we often remember the lessons connected to our failures more than any other type of instruction. This is rather insignificant, but I can still remember one question I got wrong in systematic theology in seminary. The class was super competitive. The way that the teacher set up the class is there was like three or four students, maybe out of 30 or 40, three or four students that were like on the top, and they're going to miss maybe one or two questions on a 100-question exam. Okay, they were out of my league. I was in the next group, and there was about four or five of us that we would miss somewhere between four and seven, and I just wanted to beat that crew. And maybe one day, just every once in a while, maybe be in that top crew. And so I'm taking the exam, and there was a question. It's so obvious. It's so clear what the right answer is. I will never forget the question, and I will never forget the answer because it was so simple. I overthought. Have you ever overthought something? And I got the wrong answer. Yet I've never forgot that question. You see, sometimes what we learn in the mountain, we do a lot of head nods. But sometimes when we learn in the valley, that's where it goes deep. Now, due to the length of our text, I'm not going to consider every single event in and of itself. What I'm going to do is I'm going to collapse them. And what we begin to see is there are lessons, there's tests. And the first is a test of faith. Look at verse 37. On the next day, so this is the day after the transfiguration experience, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. So no sooner did they come down from the mountain, they're confronted by the needs of those that are around us. And in verse 38, it just launches in, a man from the crowd, he cries out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and it will hardly leave him." And then listen to this. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So somewhere in this experience up on the mountain, the other disciples are being entreated by this one to heal the demon-possessed child, and they can't do this. This man had already reached out to the powerless disciples, but notice that before Jesus rebukes the demon, he actually rebukes the crowd and his disciples. So the man says, "Heal my demon-possessed man." And in we see here in the next verse, it says, Jesus answered, said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" You see, in Luke 9, verse 1, if we were to get the context, Jesus gave his disciples power and authority over demons and diseases. However, their faithlessness and their double-mindedness, it hinders their ability to do what God had commanded them to do. And with a tone of exasperation, he asked, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" It would seem like he knows that his disciples really don't understand or really believe what he has told them about himself. You see, the disciples, they failed this test of faith. So the master confronts the failure of the disciples, and he demonstrates how that he is Lord over all things. He says to the father of the boy, he says this in verse 42 and verse 43, "Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. So the entire crowd and all of the disciples, I mean, they're starstruck. It's almost like Jesus just scored a hat trick in soccer, a touchdown in football. I mean, the rest of the team is just going wild. They're giving each other high fives. They're waiting for Jesus to strut or do some special celebration in the end zone. But look at verse 43. "And while they were marveling at everything he was doing," like, you can picture this, can't you? The scene, the unbelievers or the suspicious, they're watching the man bring the son, the demon throws the boy to the ground. Jesus says, "I'm not intimidated by this." Jesus casts out the demon. Jesus heals him, almost picks up the boy, gives him. Everyone's just celebrating. And then Jesus gathers his home team. He gathers his disciples. And while they were marveling at everything, verse 43, everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." It's like Jesus grabs the cheeks of his disciples. He says, "Eyes here. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Listen to me. Listen to me good. I'm about to be crucified." Yet their ears are so dull, they cannot understand what he's talking about. All they could see is the miraculous power that could destroy the enemies of the Jews, the faithlessness and the perversity of their heart that he mentioned earlier was still present. They could not or would not ask Jesus to help them understand the way of the new kingdom. But they would remember this failed test later. You see, soon after failing the test of faith, the disciples, they failed a test of humility. Look at verse 46. "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." You know, have you ever been with a group of people who missed what was going on around them? I mean, that's what's going on here. I mean, they just heard Jesus. I mean, just think about this for a moment. I mean, Jesus just showed his power to destroy Satan. Jesus just said to them, "I'm going to be crucified." And then they just start talking about who's the best. You know, I've had circumstances before where I was going through a trial and I went to one of my mentors and I just poured out my heart and I said this, this, and this. And sadly, this mentor just had a lot on their brain and they didn't mean it to hurt. But I mean, I just shared my heart and just a lot of things going on. And then they just started talking about their job. I just wonder where Jesus is here. He just said, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified." And then he watches his lieutenants just start talking about who's going to be promoted to captain. They were still awkwardly intoxicated with the displays of power. Their lust for a chief position was all they could contemplate. Perhaps one was saying that he was greater because he was invited to go up to the mountain and see the transfiguration of Jesus. Maybe another was saying, "I'm greater because I didn't get called up to the mountain because I'm not stupid like Peter." But unfortunately, this is not going to be the last time the disciples would fail this test among comparing themselves amongst who's greater than the other. Another dispute would break out at the Last Supper, remember? One commentator, he wrote this, "It's hard to imagine a greater polar opposite than Jesus' declaration of his future suffering and the disciples quarreling over future greatness." They did not just fail to understand, they failed to even listen or care about what Jesus was saying. So Jesus, knowing what's going on in their hearts, verse 48, he pulls a child from the crowd and makes an illustration of the child. And he says in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who's great. His point was that the greatness of the kingdom was not achieved by posturing and positioning and comparing. Rather, greatness in the kingdom is granted to those who serve. You see, during the Roman times, a child had no power, no status, no rights. They were regarded as insignificant and disposable. And if undesired, could be left in the elements to die of exposure. Therefore, to do pure religion and serve those who cannot serve themselves is to be like Jesus, seemingly in a response to what Jesus had said about serving one another. So it just unfolds. How many of you have ever, you've stuck your foot in your mouth, and in trying to pull out your foot, you put your other foot in? And that's what happens to John. I mean, so here's this illustration. They're fighting about who's going to be the chief. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. To be great in the kingdom is to serve. And so then John is almost like, oh, yes, let me tell you how I'm serving. I mean, it's like the son of thunder kind of kicks in. He says in verse 49, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. Now, we don't know for sure why John is bringing this up. It could be that he's confessing his sin. You know, did you ever have any children like that? Like they just couldn't keep it in them. They'd have to come and tell you about what they did wrong. Maybe he's asking for clarification. Did we do what is right? Or it could be that he's actually raising an objection to watch Jesus, what he just said. It could be like he's asking, so I know that we shouldn't try to figure out who's best among ourselves, but is it okay if our group is better than other groups? Come on, guys. Jesus responds in verse 50. Don't stop him. For the one who's not against you is for you. Jesus is communicating that not everyone is against you. Just because he's not in your group doesn't mean that he's not serving Jesus. In fact, the one that's not against you could actually be for you. Jesus is not talking about those who have a foundational doctrinal issue difference. He's not talking about those that believe in a different Jesus Christ. But he's just saying, just stop thinking that you're part of an elite group. He's like, well, there's actually more of the gospel going on. In studying this, I came across when Joseph came to Moses, and there's these unauthorized prophets, and Joseph is like, Moses, my Lord, stop them. And Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them. You see, the disciples do not understand that it's the followers of Jesus. That the followers of Jesus, when they begin to focus on the mission that God had given them rather than on the God who gave them mission, they begin to live in competition to all those that are around them. You know, it's been very good for me. The lessons that our family has learned in Utah have been so good for us. You know, I think sometimes Christian ministers, we go to an area thinking we're going to save that area, when I think sometimes God uses that area to save us. It's been so good for us just to go look at who's Christian and who professes Jesus Christ. And you know what? We have plenty of work to do without spending all of our days taking out other Christians. You know what I mean? Now, it doesn't mean that you compromise. It means that you do what you believe the Bible says and according to the conscience that God's given you. But I remember kind of getting poked at this. We were just barely started at Gospel Grace, and young church plants were all working second jobs, we're all doing other things, and some details just get missed, okay? And so we're going to have communion, and then all of a sudden we realize that no one got extra communion cups. And we're like scrambling, and the process is going, and we can't just stop the service and say we're not doing communion. And so I jump into the car, and I drive over to another church, a church that we probably would never do events with, probably a church that we really see differently on a number of things, but they're a Christian church. And I went over there, and I walked in, and the greeter's right there, hi, how are you? And I'm like, take me to your leader. And one of the pastors said, what can I do for you? And I said, my name's Will, and I'm a pastor at Gospel Grace, and we don't have communion cups.
And this guy, he kicked into like go-go gadget. I mean, he's like, you don't have communion cups? Come with me. And he led me to that one closet. Every church has the closet. And he opens it up, and it just felt like to me that there were boxes of communion cups. And he's throwing whole bags of communion cups, and he's like, you go. And I'm driving back thinking, wow, I might want to just leave that one to the Lord to sort out. You know, here's a body of believers, and we're not like them totally, and yet what is going on here? We see it happen where here is John, and he's saying, do I stop them? You see, Jesus teaches us on the mountain. He teaches us in the valley, but he teaches us along the way. You see, I can remember flying back to Salt Lake, and it was a long flight. It was coming back from some missions type thing, and it was about 10 hours. I mean, you're walking to the gate, and it says Salt Lake. The ticket says Salt Lake. You get on the plane, the little display, the little screen says Salt Lake. But 10 hours is a long time to sit still. And you know, you're just trying. You're reading. I mean, you're trying to sleep. You're trying to watch something. You're trying to do whatever. Just get the time in it. You wonder if you're really going to get there. But then about 30 minutes out, the intercom kicks into, you begin to hear the captain saying, we're approaching our final descent into Salt Lake City. And soon you've got all the different people that help on the plane. And they're telling you to put your tray up and to put the chair up and throw your trash away, and it's just this a bunch of cacophony of just noise and things and preparation, and we're getting ready to land. You see, Jesus came with a purpose. He came in this purpose, well, as are told to us, when the angel came to Joseph and said, she will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the prophets, they prophesied of the coming Jesus. Jesus is born, and the angel now prophesies to Joseph, your son is going to die. And now at this point, in this whole passage that we're looking at, you see Jesus, there's this supernormative event to the Mount of Transfiguration, and then there's all these failures down the valley, and then Jesus gets their attention, and he says, guess what, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So for me, getting on the plane, it's like, hey, you're going to Salt Lake. As we come into the final approach, it's like I'm reminded, you're going to Salt Lake. But now, as that plane is getting ready to touch down, there's one last zip down the aisles to collect the last trash, to do one final check to make sure everyone's seatbelts are locked in and all the chairs in the upright position. And that's what's going on here. It's like Jesus is like, I'm going to Jerusalem with or without you. You want to come? Well, I've got some more lessons for you. And the first one along the way is mercy before judgment. You see, in between Jesus' present location, Galilee, and Jerusalem, there's a region called Samaria. And typically, Jews would avoid traveling through Samaria by transiting the Jordan Valley or by taking the coastal road. The animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans was sourced in the Samaritans being half Jew, half Gentile. And their divide, it goes all the way back to the divided kingdom of the Old Testament. And it culminated when a Jewish leader actually burnt down the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. So when the Samaritans heard that Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem, they wanted nothing to do with him or his followers. So look at verse 52 and verse 53. And Jesus, he sends messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So the Samaritans probably would have received him if he's claiming to be the Samaritan Messiah who's going to stay with them. But Jesus is like, no, I'm the Messiah of the world. I'm the one, the Lamb of God, that needs to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, and I'm heading towards there. And so then Luke shares the animosity of the Samaritans to inform his readers of a new growing of opposition against the ministry of Jesus. And once again, the disciples missed the point. The immediate response of James and John was what? To fight the fiery words of the Samaritans with the fire of heaven. I mean, listen to this next phrase, right? Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Perhaps they felt justified. Maybe they're just remembering the work of the prophet Elijah when he prayed down fire on the Samaritans in 2 Kings 1:10. However, the disciples may have just forgotten the words of Jesus when he said in Luke 6, he said this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Our text, it's real simple. Our text simply says, Jesus rebuked them, and they went to another village. Verse 55. Thankfully, Jesus had the long look. You know, there's so much humor in the way John writes. I mean, Lord, do you want us to call down fire? Like they actually could do that? Like, did they just forget that they couldn't cast out the demon? Do they have command over the heavens? Like you can ask for fire to come down, but who would send fire? You see, they're just missing the point. You see, Jesus knows the ultimate judgment will come to all who reject Jesus. Yet while the enemies of Christ are alive, they have a chance to repent and receive mercy. The kingdom of God is not going to come about by using the nuclear option. It's going to come about by a lamb walking from Galilee through the villages and cities of Israel, preaching the good news until finally the lamb would be rejected and slaughtered at Golgotha. You see, we conclude this lesson, this school of as we go along the way with the final lesson. You see Jesus before anything. You see in Luke 9, 57 through 62, there's an encounter with three wannabe disciples. I think what's going on here is Jesus is slugging through his discipleship curriculum with the disciples, and they're getting F, 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 and they're still not getting it. And so now Jesus interacts with people so that they can see it for themselves. And so in Luke 59, 57 through 62, he has these encounters with wannabe disciples, and yet each of them, we see that they have a problem following Jesus. And in verse 57 and 58, the first inquirer, he just volunteers. He just says, I'm over here. I'll follow you wherever you go. He thought that following Jesus would be easy. I'll go wherever you want me to go, but he missed some important details. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. This one wanted the Jesus miracle show. Sadly, this type of Christianity is all too popular today. We want to show up to a service, give a couple of bucks. We just want to project that we're a follower of Jesus, but we miss the point that being a Christian is taking up your cross, following Jesus, and dying. So Jesus countered, and he says, following me is actually going to be quite hard. The birds of the air, they don't have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't have a permanent residence. You see, to be a follower of Jesus, we have to lose grip on the things of this world. We must be willing to sacrifice everything so that Jesus is first in our life. That's what he says. The second wannabe disciple thought that his priorities were sacrificial. In this one, verse 59, Jesus looks at him and says, follow me. And this second inquirer, he said, well, let me go first bury my father. Most likely the father wasn't dead and he wanted to stay close to his family so he'd be ready to fulfill his family obligations. His stated desires are noble. That's a good and noble thing. But Jesus, as the Son of God, knows this man's heart and wants to highlight the man's lack of submission. So he thought his priorities are sacrificial. And Jesus says, no, your priorities are self-serving. One German theologian said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Jesus, as God, understood the circumstances perfectly, and then he's highlighting the rebellion of this man's heart. So then in verse 60, he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as far as you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He's saying that those earthly responsibilities are those that have not received a call from God. It doesn't make those in and of themselves sinful, but when Jesus calls them in, man, he bids him to come and die. The third potential follower thought that he was focused on Christ. He was willing. He just wanted to go say farewell to those that are his home. It's like, it sounds legit. It sounds kind of like the whole Elijah thing where Elijah went back and, you know, killed the cows, burnt the plows, and then followed. But Jesus is like saying, no man having put his hand to plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's impossible to be a follower of Jesus where you're always looking back. And we all know that we fail to follow Christ when I allow the lust of the eyes to so preoccupy me, or the lust of the flesh to so draw me, or the pride of life to so control me. You know, I found as I was working my way through the text the first time through here, and the way that Luke writes, it's almost kind of fun to poke at Peter and the disciples, isn't it? Like, you're reading it and you're like, did you guys not just see that? That doesn't even make sense. Or, wow, you guys have so missed this. That is until we get honest about our own lack of Christ-likeness. I mean, I think that actually reading this just at face value, like just sitting down like this afternoon and you just read through Luke chapter 9, I think that some of us could actually become discouraged. I mean, here are the closest followers of Jesus, and they seem to get everything wrong. Like, every single interaction revealed something of inadequacy or manner of selfishness. I mean, seriously, let's just do like self, all right? Let's just be real. How many of you ever wish that following Jesus would be easier? Okay, this is where you push up your hand. Who here has ever slept when you should have been praying? Who here has ever jumped on a sectarian bandwagon? I mean, just like, you're like, team self. Who's ever been powerless in confronting the enemy? Who's ever fought with other Christians on who's better? Who's ever allowed jealousy and envy to run rampant in your soul? Who here has ever been grabbed and your affections have been grabbed by something of this world? Who's ever longed for the things of this world? Quite frankly, we're all broken. We all have discipleship issues. So where's the hope in this passage? It's actually back in Luke 9, verse 41. Here they are. They can't cast out the demon. Jesus just told them 40 verses earlier, I'm giving you power to do this. Somehow they don't believe. Somehow they're not, they just don't get it. Look what Jesus does when they can't cast out the demon. Remember, it was right before he actually did it himself. He looked at them and he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear you? From one perspective, I get the frustration. It's deserved. Sometimes, I don't know. Have you ever done this? Have you ever just said, want to ask Jesus, did you choose the wrong ones? But we can take comfort that Jesus answered his question. How long am I to be with you? Long enough. I mean, one commentator wrote this. He says, there's a great comfort. Jesus has mercy and grace for people who make spiritual mistakes. The Gospel of Luke proves it. Here in Luke 9, Jesus has communicated to us that he's prepared to give up his life. He's ready to go to Jerusalem, but it's going to take him 14 more chapters to get to the cross. Why the delay? Well, in part, is because he still had so many things that he needed to teach his disciples. How long am I going to be with you, disciples? Long enough. What then can Jesus do with a group of disciples so unbelieving, slow-witted, swollen-headed, narrow-minded, except to take them with him for another year's course of teaching? If you were to continue to read the book of Luke, we will still witness many failures. Some of the worst ones actually take place in the week of Jesus' crucifixion. However, I don't want you to forget that God takes these broken disciples, and somewhere in there, in this course, and somewhere in their failures, and somewhere after the crucifixion, and somewhere after his resurrection, and somewhere after his ascension, and somewhere after the coming of the Holy Ghost, that somewhere these disciples turn this world upside down. That's how long Jesus stayed with them. I think it's good for us to understand that what's needed is not more arrogant followers of Jesus that think they have it all together. What's needed is for humble, broken disciples to come to Jesus and confess their inadequacies and take stock of God's grace that is more than enough to help us live out this Christian life again tomorrow and again the next day and the next day and the next day. And he will keep those that are his own. I mean, I just think about the words of Jesus in the Great Commission, right? And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How long am I going to be with you, faithless and twisted? How long? And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." That's how long. And so we can be encouraged in the midst of our failures, our foibles, our stumbles, our backward motion, that Jesus keeps his own. And when he confronts us, let's be humble, let's repent, let's trust the Lord, let's take his grace, and let's do what he's called us to do, to go in the world and make disciples. Let's pray together. It could be in the midst of just rapid fire, looking at the failures of these disciples, you see your own failures. Could you just right now, in the quietness of our response time, just ask God for grace to make him into the person that he wants you to be? Would you just submit to the Lord and admit your failures? Would you embrace the hardships of being a Christian disciple? Would you just rejoice in the fact that he will lead you safely home? Lord, I want to pray very specifically, Lord, that your people, your sheep right here at Grace Baptist, Lord, they just take great comfort in the fact that you will not leave us nor forsake us. And even though we deserve the rebukes for our behavior, Lord, thank you that Jesus took the ultimate punishment for our sin, that Jesus took the separation from the Father. Jesus endured the cross so that we too could be brought into relationship with the Father. And thank you that through the Spirit, that Jesus, you don't leave us and you don't forsake us, and you're with us to the end of the age. And Lord, would you grant us the boldness to seek to keep the main thing of the gospel being proclaimed and followers of Jesus being made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And when we see the failures of the disciples, we can't help but see our own failures as well. And so rather than looking down at ourselves, let's close this morning by looking at Christ together and remember that Jesus is what we need to help us in our failure. Would you stand with me? We'll sing in closing the hymn, "All I Have is Christ." It's in your Hymns, Modern and Ancient hymnal, the little black one in front of you there in the seats, hymn number 4. This is the testimony of our life. May the Lord remind us that it's Christ's faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to him. May God help us recommit our hearts and lives to him as we sing. We'll sing all 3 verses, hymn number 4. You may be here today and have some questions. You say, "I don't know what it is to follow Christ. I don't know that I know Jesus as my Savior. I'm not sure if I died today that I would be with Jesus in his presence." We would love to sit down and just open a Bible, take some time to show you the hope that God's Word has for you. If you have questions, just catch one of us. I know Will be in the back there. He would love to stop and have you visit with him. If you also would like to just stop and let Will know that we pray for him and want to encourage him and pray for the ministry there in the Utah Valley. Let's be dismissed in prayer as we close today. We're reminded, Father, as we are dismissed, that we are so much like your disciples. We get our focus on all the wrong things. We miss the point of what you're trying to teach us. We fail again and again. And yet, Lord, it's good to see your patience and your faithfulness as you take the disciples' face between your hands and you say to them, I'm going to the cross. I'm setting my face for Jerusalem because this is our great need, to have a Savior who in our place bears our punishment and gives us life. So thank you for your patience and your work in our lives. Father, may we humbly remind ourselves this morning that it's not our goodness which brings us to you, but it's your goodness which has brought you to us. And it's your faithfulness in our life which continues to work. So though we see our failure, may we remember that we would be yours. And the strength to follow your commands never comes from us. And we want to live a life that is ransomed for your use and set apart for you. So may we recommit ourselves this morning to go and follow you. May we keep our eyes on you. Dismiss us with your blessing. Do your good work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.